go ahead and open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. Elder Rob mentioned last week that this is our final sermon in the book of Genesis. We have spent almost a year and a half in the book of Genesis, walking through verse by verse this wonderful beginning of our Bible. But today we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 26. Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 26. Before we read our passage together, I want to give you a few things to think about. One of them is this. At our house, we love good movies. We love movies that start good, that develop a good storyline, have a good plot arc, develop good characters. But most of all, we love movies that have great endings. Every time, though, we sit down to watch a movie, there's a sort of agreement that we have with the movie that we're watching. The agreement is this. I, as the movie watcher, will give you 2+ hours of my time, and we will trust that the movie lives up to its expectations. The writers, director, actors, and all the people that it takes to make a movie are supposed to work together to give us a movie that we enjoy. And we are willing to tolerate a movie that moves a little slow or maybe doesn't have as much action as we would like if that movie delivers in the end. And over time, we learn what movie writers, what movie directors, what actors consistently deliver on the promise to make a good movie. So we trust them with our time to sit down and watch what they've made. And can we just agree together when it comes to watching a movie that there is nothing worse than a movie with a bad ending? And I don't mean the movie that ends with something different than I expected. Sometimes a movie ending differently than what I expected can make the movie even more exciting. But when you come to a movie and you come to its end and you're like, that's it? I trusted you with my time and in some cases my money, and that's it? But can I tell you that in this grand story, this grand movie that is life, there is someone who has already written each and every detail of our lives. There is someone that is not just writing the story, but is in control of every detail of every moment. And in this particular story of our life, he is calling us to trust him until the end. This is my thesis for today's sermon as we close out Genesis. One of the main themes, I think, of the entire book of Genesis is that God can be trusted until the end. And in the end, he will deliver an ending to this story that is greater than any movie, any mind could ever even consider. With this in your mind, I want to invite you to stand one more time for a reading from the Word of God. Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 15. Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 15, says this. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sins, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. One of the first ways in this particular passage that we see that God can be trusted is that God can be trusted in forgiveness. What we're going to see in this particular passage is both seeking forgiveness and granting forgiveness. In verses 15 through 19, I think we see this process of trusting God in seeking forgiveness. And this particular scene is one that is probably not unfamiliar to many of us. Imagine a time when you've been in a conflict with a family member or a friend, someone that you would say that you love or care about dearly, but there's something that happened that created a conflict between you and them. And this conflict is ongoing. In fact, you might be sitting right next to the person that you're in conflict with right now. And what has happened is that this relationship has had issues that were never resolved. So in a very real sense, the relationship is not the same. Here's what often happens. What happens is that there's some sort of sin or hurt that happens between us and the other person, and the problem isn't dealt with. And then time passes. Days, weeks, months, maybe even years pass by, and the issue isn't resolved. And after that time passes, what can happen is we will reach a point in which we're unsure what to do. And maybe you're like me, where oftentimes what happens is my pride will get in the way. It will get the better of me. And I won't be willing to go to the other person to resolve the issue, but instead I expect them to come to me. And I think this is where we find Joseph's brothers. What we find in this particular text is that time has passed. And now the one thing that they thought protected them, which was their father, he has passed away. And the brothers find themselves in a situation where they're vulnerable for their past sins. And there's been no resolution for the brothers. And they currently live in this situation in guilt and fear. But this situation's finally come to a head. And the brothers are afraid that Joseph will take revenge on them for the things that they have done. And so they resolve to come to their brother and speak to him. Joseph's brothers come to him and initiate a conversation. But the conversation in the text does not start out well. It starts with false accusations against Joseph. And if I haven't stepped on your toes yet or snuck into your house and saw some sort of situation that's happening, I'm about to now. Because what we're seeing in this text is a human condition that we see happen many times. Namely, that we would expect someone to do to us what I would do to them. Or in this case, Joseph's brothers expect that Joseph would do to them what they had already done to him. And they're afraid that he's going to take revenge on them for the things that they had done. And there's a big question here already in the text. In verses 16 and 17, the brothers come to Joseph and say, "Your father told us. They're still relying on their father for protection from Joseph. And in doing so, they potentially lie to Joseph about a conversation that may have never happened. It's at least a conversation that wasn't recorded in the scripture. It could have happened and just wasn't recorded for us. And it's not hard to imagine that Jacob's dying wish was to see the relationships of his sons mended. But even though the conversation didn't start out well, we see it take a positive direction. The main positive direction that this conversation starts to take is the fact that the brothers acknowledge their guilt. They ask and say, "Please forgive the transgressions of your brothers for their sins because they did evil to you." And they say in the rest of that verse in 17, "Please forgive the transgressions of your servants, of the God of your father." But what I want to encourage you to think about here in this particular text, as we're seeing this conversation move in a positive direction, that there is a big difference between saying, "Please forgive me," and "I'm sorry." A big difference between "Please forgive me" and "I'm sorry." "Please forgive me, I have sinned against you," or "I'm sorry." You see, because "I'm sorry" can mean many things. It could mean many things other than saying, "I'm sorry for sinning against you." It can mean, "I'm sorry I got caught." It can mean, "I'm sorry that what I did upset you, but I'm not sorry that I did it." It can mean that "I'm sorry that I have to stop doing something I enjoy doing because it upset you." But the weight of what the brothers is asking here, when they say, "Please forgive me," it carries with it the weight that we are recognizing that we have sinned and need reconciliation. We need reconciliation with the one that we have sinned against. Let me just say that there is some wisdom in sharing what you did while being transparent that you sinned. But what is actually happening in this moment is that when we seek forgiveness for someone that we've sinned against, we are literally trusting the plan of God. We are trusting that what God has said is right, and that He is in control of all things by taking a step of faith to seek forgiveness from those that we have sinned against. The brothers are not just verbally saying, "Please forgive me." They are, in fact, assuming a posture of humility. In verse 18, they fall down before Joseph and they say, "We are here as your slaves." We're going to say much more on this later, because I think in a very real sense, they're recognizing God's plan for not just Joseph, but for them as well. But look how Joseph responds in verse 19. "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" Joseph in this moment is recognizing that he is only in the position that he's in because God has willed it to be. The author of the story has arranged the circumstances in which he's in the position that he's been placed in. And he's telling them, "Your fears of my revenge are groundless." But what we're going to see in this text will not only challenge what we believe about seeking forgiveness, but also what we might believe about granting forgiveness in verses 20 and 21. Because many times throughout this book, there have been times in the story of Joseph that we would see the interaction with his brothers, and we would think that Joseph would have the right to at least be afraid of his brothers and keep them at a distance. And although he might forgive them, he would be perfectly justified to push them out of his life. And let's just be honest, from a human perspective, it seems like that might actually be the wisest thing to do. If we just recount all the things that his brothers did to him, the list is long and it's wicked. In Genesis 37:11, his own brothers are jealous of him. In 37, verses 4, verses 5, and verses 8, his own brothers hated him. In Genesis 37, 20, they want to kill him. And in Genesis 37, 24, instead of killing him, they throw him in a pit. And then as their final act against him in Genesis 37, 28, they sell their own brother into slavery. Now you tell me, brothers and sisters, do you think Joseph has the right to push his brothers out of his life forever? Yes and amen. But here's something that we have to understand about how powerful God actually is. You see, just like the knowledge that God has written the whole story for us, that gives us the courage to seek forgiveness, it also gives us the courage and the ability to grant forgiveness. In this particular text, God gives Joseph the power to grant forgiveness to the point that he would even seek the good of those who have sinned against him. And he doesn't change his tune from before. He has said these things in his interactions with his brothers all along. Remember in Genesis 45:11, when he meets his brothers as they come to Egypt because they're under an incredible famine, they're under a drought in which if they would have stayed in the country they were in, they would have starved to death. When they come to Joseph, here's what he says to them. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of the famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. You see, brothers and sisters, God is powerful enough to not just grant forgiveness to someone, but to seek the good of those who have wronged us. Because what Joseph is so convinced of, what he's convinced is so true, is that God has the power over evil. That God actually has the power to direct sin. And he repeats himself here in Genesis 50 in the same thing that he says in Genesis 45:5. And do not now be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Who actually sent him there? He says it. For God sent me before you for what purpose? To preserve your life. If Joseph ended up in Egypt, it's because God wanted him there. And that God sent him there to accomplish a specific task. The task of providing for his brothers who sinned against him. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying systematic theology. Systematic theology, if you're not familiar with that term, is the study of what the Bible says about a specific topic. It seeks to find all of the passages in the Bible that discuss a particular topic and then put it in a way that's easier for us to understand. And for the last few weeks, we've actually been studying this very topic that we're discussing now. In systematic theology, it's called providence. Providence is God's ongoing relationship with his creation. And what Genesis teaches us is that God didn't just create us, he didn't just speak us out of nothing and then leave it like a cosmic watchmaker who winds up the watch, sets it to run like it's supposed to, and then leaves it to run its course. That is not what God has done. God has created the universe and everything in it, and he's actively involved in every intimate detail. And in this case, Genesis teaches us that God is so powerful that he is able to direct even the sinful actions of men, get this, to save his people. He is able to direct the sinful actions of men to save his people from death. And when we get a vision of God that's like this, we're granted a freedom that only he can give. A freedom that includes being able to do really hard things like seeking and granting forgiveness from people who have sinned against us. And can we just admit that when people sin against us or we've sinned against someone else, it is hard to admit that I have sinned, and sometimes it's even harder to grant forgiveness to someone who sinned against me. But brothers and sisters, our God is powerful enough to allow us to do both of those things. And in fact, set the ultimate example of this for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was sinned against, and when he was wrongly crucified, he was wrongly accused, he was sent to the cross for his death. But his death, his obedience to the cross, saved us, his people, from eternal death. He sought our good by going to the cross and dying and paying the price for our sins to forgive us. And even though we've sinned against God, Jesus seeks our good in the ultimate form on the cross. Brothers and sisters, Paul encapsulates this in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The situation that you are in at this moment, even if you're experiencing this difficulty relationally of sin and being sinned against, God, brothers and sisters, has the power to work that out for your good. And let me just pose the question this way. Who do you need to seek forgiveness from today? You see, more often than not, our conflict comes with the people that are closest to us. More often than not, we see conflict happening regularly between husbands and wives. And husbands, let me just admonish you and encourage you. Let us take the lead on this. If you know that there's a conflict between you and your wife, set a time that is appropriate for her and works for you to sit down with your wife and seek forgiveness where you need to and grant forgiveness, which you can actually do in your heart right now if this text is correct. Oftentimes, too, we'll see conflict between parents and children. But parents, let me admonish us together. I'm talking to me. If you happen to hear it and it hits you, then God bless you, but I'm talking to me now. Let me not be a hypocrite who teaches our children to forgive others and never seek forgiveness from my own children. Can we just say there's no higher display for the need of Jesus Christ than when we as parents seek the forgiveness of our children and teach them about forgiveness that we all need in Jesus Christ? Maybe right now, brothers and sisters, your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your children is good, but there's a family member or a friend that you're in conflict with. Can I just encourage you to pick up the phone and take that step of trust and start the process of engaging with them? Don't put it off any longer. Don't sweep sin under the rug. But let them know that you love them and you care about them and that in the power of God you want to seek their good. But friend, if you're here today, the truth is, we've all sinned against God. Every one of us has a broken relationship with God. We have all sinned and transgressed His law. We've all done things that have broken our relationship with Him. And yet He says that if we seek forgiveness and we admit that we have sinned, He will forgive us. And maybe you're here today and you have never taken that first step of forgiveness where you cry out to God and admit that you're a sinner and you trust in His salvation that was accomplished for us by Jesus Christ on the cross. If that's you here today, friend, know that God has made forgiveness possible not just between each other but between us and Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. But the second point that I want to help you see today in this text is that not only can we trust God in forgiveness, we can trust God to keep His word. When we trust God to keep His word and we're obedient to his word, and when forgiveness is sought and granted, we can trust that God will bring about unity. Part of trusting God to keep his word is to trust as we obey his word that he will keep his word to us. And what we see in this text, starting in verse 22, is a unity amongst the brothers. And in fact, we get to see the beauty of God keeping his word right away in verse 22. Verse 22 says, Joseph remained in Egypt, and we can't gloss over this portion of the sentence so quickly to miss what the Lord is actually doing here. Directly following a passage in which forgiveness is sought and granted, we find in verse 22 that Joseph remained in Egypt, but not just Joseph, that he and his father's house remained together in Egypt, and that for the rest of Joseph's life, there is no documented conflict between he and his brothers for the rest of his days. And I think what we're seeing here is God fulfilling his promise to bring about unity when the word of God is obeyed. What we see too, this furthering unity that's on display, is something that we saw in the previous chapters. We see here in verse 23. We see that Joseph lives long enough to see Ephraim, his son's children, to the third generation. It says, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh. And it says this phrase at the end of verse 23, were counted as Joseph's own. What we're seeing here is this adoption of his grandsons, Joseph's grandsons, just like Jacob adopted his grandsons, Joseph's sons. And this clan of Manasseh, Machir, becomes very important. We're told in 1 Chronicles 7, 14 through 17, that they're counted amongst the clans of Manasseh. They inherit land just like Manasseh does. They become mighty warriors in the nation of Israel. Judges chapter 5, verse 14 tell us that this tribe fights alongside the tribes of Israel. But this is meant to show the unity that God has created as the tribe of Manasseh inherits the land later in the Old Testament of Gilead. And Gilead becomes a place where several battles are fought, but it becomes known as a land of protection and healing. That in God, as he works out his plan is not limited to our lifetime. That as God works out his plan, the unity that God creates can in fact last for generations. This is just even more evidence of God's providence. The fact that God is always working in the details. We also find in this particular text that this unity that happens here allows Joseph to have a family that keeps Joseph's promise to seek the well-being of his family. And they do so for generations to come. Let me just say this to you again. We don't serve a God whose power is limited to our lifetime. When God purposes to do something, it will be done. But we need to stop for a moment and think about the world that we live in currently. And I've mentioned this several times, and you have felt it, maybe more so in the last decade than ever in our lives. The reality that Satan and this world wants us all to be divided. He does not want us to have the unity that God brings. And I can tell you, the devil finds no greater joy than trying to bring about the division of God's people. And he's been trying to do this all the way back since the creation of Adam and Eve. He's been trying to divide God's people. But here's the truth. Satan will not be able to divide God's people. because anything that would divide us as Christians has been resolved in Jesus Christ. After we do a summer in the Psalms, we're going into the book of Galatians, in part because many of the references in Galatians take us back to Genesis. But one of the biggest ones that we'll see is in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29. Galatians 3, 27 through 29. It says, "For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." You see, brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, ethnic division, class division, the battle of the sexes, they are all resolved in Jesus Christ. Trusting God's word to bring unity comes through obedience, though, to God's word, to strive for unity, knowing that God has already written the beginning from the end and has granted unity to us in Jesus Christ. That unity is already a fight that has been won in Him. Now we just have to walk in it. And let's just be honest with each other. The battle for unity is like trying to walk upstream. Because sometimes I am not fun to be around. And sometimes, way less often than me, you are not fun to be around. But in Christ, in the unity that He's given us, we have to choose to love each other and walk forward almost as if we're walking upstream. We have to think about how the world is trying to push us back like a rushing river, but the power of Jesus Christ will take us forward as we lock arm in arm in the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. And think about it this way. If the power of God can bring together these brothers, He can certainly bring us together and keep us together in Jesus Christ. But here's the last thing, and maybe one of the biggest things that this text is calling us to look forward and trust God with. We must trust God's word that He will return. Look at verse 24 with me. "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob.'" What happens in verse 24, one of the last concerns in the last words of Joseph are about the promises of God. And they're very similar to the concerns of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham in Genesis 24:7, Isaac and Jacob as those that follow him. And what they're primarily concerned about is that God will keep the promises that He has made. The fathers of our faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph, lived and died with hope in God, trusting that He would keep His promises. And Joseph is no exception. In verse 25, it says that Joseph is waiting for God to keep His promises that will be evidenced by a visitation and the giving of an inheritance. He's so convinced that God is going to come back and visit them and keep His word that he dies and tells them, "Don't leave my bones here." And Joseph, in a very real sense, has already had visions, visitations in some sense from God. And he's seen those words come true in his life. At this point, he rules over his father and his brothers. But the promise of the visitation of God and the inheritance of the promised land, Joseph doesn't see. They don't come to pass in Joseph's life. And even in the things that Joseph had seen come to fruition, Joseph had no idea how he would come to rule over his family. And I'm sure that he never expected that it would happen the way that it did. Joseph doesn't know when God will visit his family and give them their inheritance of the land. He doesn't know when his bones will be brought into their final resting place in the promised land. And that doesn't happen until many years later in Joshua 24:32. But just like Joseph, we're still waiting for a visitation from God in the form of the second coming of Christ. But just like Joseph, we have also experienced part of the promises of God to us. We've experienced the Holy Spirit as evidence that there is an inheritance that is to come. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. In him you also, when you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantor of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So here's the big question, though. And this is the big question that I think the text is seeking to ask. What do we do while we wait for the visitation of Christ? What should we do? And all throughout the history of the church, some have been very concerned with trying to figure out something that we can't actually know. The main thing of which is when Christ will return. The Bible very clearly tells us that no one knows the day or the hour of the return of Christ. But instead of being so concerned about when Christ will return, we should be concerned about being obedient to what we already know waiting for his return. Deuteronomy 29:29 says it best. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. When we talk about the plans or the will of God, we often talk about them in two ways: the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. The secret will of God is like one of the things that we've already mentioned before, when Christ will return, or even the exact details of our lives. And like Joseph, our lives are going to take several twists and turns that we don't expect, and there'd be no way for us to know them in advance. But what we can know, brothers and sisters, is the revealed word of God, the revealed will of God given to us right here in our Bibles. And it's easy, I think, to believe that it's more fun to speculate about the secret will of God than obey the revealed will of God. It's more fun to imagine when Christ will come back than it is to seek forgiveness from someone we've sinned against. It feels easier to read prophecy and see what is happening around us and think the end is near than it is to grant forgiveness and seek the good of someone who has sinned against us. It's more enjoyable to read the book of Revelation and speculate about all the beauties of heaven and the closeness of God we'll have there than it is to fight for the unity that we have now. James chapter 4, verse 15 impresses this upon us. Instead of speculating about the secret will of God, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. You see, this means that we should be so convinced that the Lord's will is going to happen that we should trust all of our plans to God and make all of our aim to glorify him in whatever happens. Our obedience is how we show our trust in the will and power of God. And in fact, the power to obey God comes from God, and his word gives us evidence he can be trusted. Brothers and sisters, let the providence of God and his word kill any fear that you might have in trusting God and move forward in obedience to his word. God's providence is the remedy for any fear we might have. And let our understanding of Genesis convince you that you can trust God all the way to the end. You see, most people give up, not because their bodies are worn out, They give up because they lose hope. They lose hope because their trust in God's second coming fades. But brothers and sisters, we can press on, knowing that as sure as we live and breathe, Jesus will return. Jesus will visit us. He will return a second time, and he will take us to our forever inheritance in heaven. So let's keep trusting God by obeying his word to seek and grant forgiveness and to strive in the unity he gives us as we wait and trust in hope. And unlike many movies, the end of God's story will absolutely deliver on being the greatest ending we could ever ask for. Brothers and sisters, this marks our final of 62 sermons in the book of Genesis. I hope it's been as helpful for you as it has been for me. In our time in Genesis, it's helped me see the whole Bible through a new lens, a lens that shows that the whole Bible is pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Both the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and his second coming when he will bring us into our final promised land in heaven. But let us look forward to that day and hope and trust in God and his providence all the way to the end. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice over the fact that you've given us this time to walk through this, the first book of our Christian Bible. Lord, there are so many truths that we have learned and gained through this time. But Lord, hopefully what's happened in each one of our hearts is that our view of God, our picture of what you like, what you're like, is grown in immense ways. That you are bigger and more powerful and more loving and more good than we have even imagined at times. And that you are always faithful to your people. Lord, we do long for that day when you return and you take us to heaven with you to fulfill the promise once and for all to your people. The place where we won't actually need to trust you anymore because our trust, our hope will be made sight. We'll get to be with you perfectly for all eternity. But until that time, Lord, strengthen us to walk in forgiveness, to walk in unity, and to make our aim to glorify you until you return. Strengthen us until that time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.